Well, good evening. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 5 tonight. We looked at the story of Ananias and Sapphira 2 weeks ago at the end of the lesson in chapter 4, just because it fits. But we rushed through it, and there's way too much there to stop with in the last 10 minutes of a lesson. So a powerful message, and I'm not even going to be able to get in everything that can be said tonight. There's always more than can be said. Doesn't mean it must be said, but it's a good study. So let's bring us up to and get some context. We've seen in Acts chapter 1, the church began after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension with how many people that we know of? 120 people, Acts chapter 1, which is interesting because in 1 Corinthians 15, there were over 500 that witnessed the resurrection of Christ, and yet there was only 120 there in the beginning of the church. Well, the church grew pretty exponentially. The Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2, and everything changes. Peter goes from this man who cowers at the thought of a little girl asking him if he knows Jesus to speaking directly to the people who crucified Jesus and telling him, you're the ones that crucified him. In chapter 3, this beggar comes along. He's lame. He's never been able to walk. Peter looks down. The man doesn't even show any faith. He doesn't say, I'd really like to be healed. And Peter doesn't say, do you have faith? Peter just looks down and heals him, picks him up, seizes him, and picks him up. And the man walks. And people are astonished, and there's no way anyone can refute what's happened. They've seen it happen. They knew the guy was lame. They've seen him for 40 years sitting there in front of the temple. Well, the Sadducees, those who do not believe in the Christ, those who believe that the kingdom of God has already begun under their tutelage, the Sadducees, that's what they are. They're date back to the Hasmonean dynasty, and they believe that it began under Judas Maccabees and his brothers, and they're now those that are going to restore the kingdom. So they reject all thoughts that there's a Messiah coming, that the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. They killed him, and yet here he is alive, and Peter's preaching that he's alive, and he tells them that this man was healed because of the power of Jesus. Well, they can't refute that, so they put the disciples in jail. They bring him out the next day, and they think they're going to run roughshod over these guys because they're just fishermen. They're not scholars. Well, Peter shows them exactly what happens when someone who possesses the Holy Spirit begins to be filled with the Spirit and give them the truth. They don't really know what to do with it. We saw that in chapter 4, but they can't do anything with these men except release them, and they tell them, look, because the people are for them and the church has grown exponentially to over, it looks like we got 3,000 people in chapter 2, and then another 5,000 people come in chapter 4. Could be upwards of 20,000 people in the church. They're all meeting at the temple. We see that. They're meeting in Solomon's portico, this shaded area around the temple. So the Sadducees can't really do anything except say, guys, go away and don't preach this anymore, to which Peter probably laughs and says, sure, whatever, you can say what you want, but we have to obey God rather than men. And that's a wonderful lesson for all of us. So they continue to preach. In the latter part of chapter 4, it gives us a view of what was going on in this early church. Everything is good, but what happens when everything's good in the church? Something's bad. Something's brewing. Satan is still around. We see there at the end of chapter 4, we read about this man named Joseph, who is known by his spiritual gift as Barnabas, son of encouragement. He sells a piece of land, and chapter 4, verse 37, he owned a tract of land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then you've got this transition to these other people. They have some land. Now, have you ever seen it in the church today where somebody does something great in the church, they get some recognition for it, and then others want to come along and maybe get a piece of the action? Maybe you've been there. Someone has been blessed, and you're thinking, I want that for me. We see that in Acts chapter 8, we'll get to it later, where Simon the magician, he sees what Peter and John are able to do with the Holy Spirit, and he says, what can I do? How much do I need to pay to get that? We meet this man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they want a piece of the action. So after Barnabas has laid his money, sold his land, here's the money, got whatever amount he got for it, he puts it at the apostles' feet, meaning it's for the church. Man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira. By the way, Ananias, I've got there on your overhead. Let's take a look, ask a question here. Were they Christians? I think they were Christians for the following reasons. So keep this in mind as we go through the text, and that is they were among those in the congregation who believed, that we read about in chapter 4, verse 32. They were at least among those in the congregation of those who believed. They had a relationship, we'll see, with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a real good relationship, but they had a relationship with the Holy Spirit. If they were not Christians, we have to wonder what lesson is there in the text for the church. At least that's, these are reasons I think it's probably, that they probably are Christians. And when we must note, because Satan gets into them and influences them, we must note that Satan can indeed oppress and inspire Christians. Not possess, but oppress. Wouldn't you agree with that? Satan doesn't go away from us when we become Christians, does he? Draws near, it seems. And death can be divine chastening for a believer. We see that in other places in Scripture, because these two are going to die, as you know the story, as the story unfolds. Can God kill believers? Do we still go to heaven after we die if we're believers? Of course. We see that. I've cross-referenced there 1 Corinthians 11. What am I referencing, 1 Corinthians 11? What's that? Yeah, people that were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. They were using it as some place to get drunk. Can you imagine Christians getting drunk? That would never happen. Especially not in a Baptist church, right? And then 1 John 5:16 speaks of the sin that what? That leads to death. Now, I do not believe that the sin leading to death is a physical death of a Christian. I don't. So I just cross-reference it. I think that the sin that leads to death that's being referred to in 1 John 5:16 is the sin of ultimate rejection of Christ, ultimate rejection of the Spirit, and death over the course of eternity. But there is at least a case or two in the Bible where Christians die based on their bad behavior. But I do think they were Christians. You'll note here that Ananias, his name means God is gracious, and Sapphira, it comes from sapphire, which means lovely or beautiful, but they don't live up to their names. So a man named God is gracious and his wife who's beautiful sold a piece of property, note verse 2, and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Is this a sin? You've got a piece of land, you go sell the land, and you sell it for $100,000 and you keep some for yourself. That's going to send you straight to hell if you do that. There's no sin here. No sin here. And is Ananias hiding this from his wife? No. It says, with his wife's full knowledge. Ananias, I think, is the actor here. He's the, not the actor, but the main character. I thought about it and thought, maybe did his wife talk him into doing this? No, it looks like he did it and has had his wife's full knowledge. Kept back with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Remember, that's what Barnabas did. So they're recreating what Barnabas did. It looks like they want, again, as I said earlier, a piece of the action. Do you remember what happened when Cain and Abel brought their worship to God in Genesis 4? They both brought worship, didn't they? Cain brought some of his, what'd you say? Veggies. Brought some vegetables from the ground. Abel offered his from his flocks. You could say, well, Cain should have brought some from the flocks too. Maybe, maybe not. But God saw Abel's sacrifice, and the Hebrew text says he gazed at it. He looked at it. He liked it. But with Cain's, he had no regard. Now, note that what Cain brought, Cain believed in God, number one, and number two, came for worship, didn't he? He's no atheist, and it's not like he wasn't worshiping. But what didn't he do? Didn't bring his best. What he did bring wasn't any good. God didn't have any regard for it, had no regard for it. So these people, they believe in God. They probably are among those who believe in Christ, and they've put down their money here, the feet of the apostles. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has... Don't miss this. Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Keep back some of the price of the land. Already Peter knows. We don't know how Peter knows. Peter's a great apostle and God has shown him. But note this. He doesn't even blame Ananias at first glance. I mean, Ananias could say, I don't know. I was doing my best. I was walking the walk and talking the talk, and Satan came and took over. It seems like Peter's blaming Satan, not Ananias. Ananias, however, will fall over dead in a minute. So don't miss that. Don't conclude here that this is all Satan. If Satan has any oppression in our lives or influence in our lives, who's ultimately responsible for it? We are. We see that here. But don't miss that Satan is active. So the church is going well. It's growing leaps and bounds. Barnabas is laying all the money that he sold in his tract of land at the feet of the apostles. We see prior to that that the entire church is sharing everything they have. There is no one with any needs, and there are upwards of 20,000 plus people who are living together, being together. It's a wonderful time together. Now all of a sudden this guy's here. Satan is always lurking. Make sure you know 1 Peter 5:8. Beware of your adversary, the devil, who does what? Seeking to devour. All you got to do is remember back to one of those National Geographics you saw. You see a lion. Can you see the lion if you're out walking in the bush? Blends in. He's just waiting for you to get in some area where he or she can eat you. Remember, that's how Satan is depicted. And he's lurking. Somehow or another, Ananias has gone along. He's with the church, and Satan has pounced on him spiritually. And he's concocted this idea. Let's try to make sure we look like Barnabas, but we won't tell anybody. We'll sell our land for $100,000. And we'll keep back some for us. But we'll tell the church that it was everything. And Peter calls him out. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Then he explains, it's not a sin. You could have kept the whole thing if you wanted. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, you could have done with it whatever you wanted. You didn't have to sell it at all. You could have sold it and kept all the money for yourself. It was all under your control. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? Earlier, Satan filled his heart. Now Peter gets to the meat of it. That is, you have conceived this deed in your heart. You've not lied to men, but to God. Previously, it was the Holy Spirit he lied to. Here it's to God. So what can we conclude? Pretty simple, that the Holy Spirit is God. So you have conceive this deed in your heart. That's not hard to conceive, is it? No one knows how much you got for your land. You got this amount of money for it. You've decided that you want to put a little bit more in the 401k. I'll keep this back, but I'll tell everyone this is the entire price I got for my land. I've given everything for my land. We don't care. Would we care at the church if someone came and said we gave everything we had? I don't care. If you sold a piece of land and gave it $100,000 or $1 million to the church and kept back, that's not my business. But if you're trying to pull off this scheme to get people to think how great you are, you're not lying to us, even though you have lied to us. You're lying to God. And that's very clear here. And are we not all guilty of this? If you've ever been fishing, you've lied. Your 3-pound fish is easily a 4-pound fish. That's easy. If you've ever played golf, you're a liar. Because you know what it is to hit a mulligan, right? Mulligans are, by the way, illegal. Mulligans are illegal. Sometimes in the way past, you know, you'd give yourself a mulligan on the first tee. If you hit the first ball, you get a mulligan. All right, forget that one. That didn't happen. I'll hit another one. As time's gone on, the mulligan is really, at any point in the round, you want to use it. And if you feel like it, you'll give yourself 2 or 3 and just tell the score, I had a 4 and put an asterisk out next to it. That's called cheating. And if you want to go tell people you shot even par, when you shot actually 3 over, who are you kidding? So if you play golf or if you fish, you know exactly what Ananias has done. Verse 5, and when he, that is Ananias, heard these words, he fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. So imagine I'm up here preaching one Sunday or one Wednesday night, and I fall over dead after I say something. You going to take note? What did he do? What did he do? What did he say? Who is he? Maybe I did nothing, but is that not going to bring fear? Verse 7, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in. Now, there are lots of jokes that can be told here, of which I'll only tell three. Now, some think that this is a worship service, and she's 3 hours late. I don't know what it is, but she's late. She's 3 hours behind him. His wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her. Now, I think this is interesting. Peter knows what's happened, and he gives her a chance. He doesn't just strike her down. God doesn't just strike her down. She has a chance here to come clean. If she's got a conscience, he says, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. Now, of course, you might think, well, Sapphira didn't want to throw her husband under the bus here, and that might be noble. But let me say this. There are some sins for which we must throw someone we love under the bus. Some sins are all sins. Is there really an exception? Spouse, friend, child? To come clean, Sapphira, had her, she really been beautiful, that beautiful soul? She should have said, Peter, no. My husband concocted this. He's in sin. It's been driving me crazy. I've been over here praying for 3 hours. That's why I'm late. But no. Yes, that was the price. Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? I think that's interesting, is that he doesn't say that why has Satan filled your heart? He asks her, why have you agreed together to put the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit of the Lord, to the test? You got together. Why, Sapphira, did you agree with your husband when you knew what he was doing was wrong? So let me put that to us. Why would we agree with someone to do something or not do something that we know is wrong? Well, if you're a teenager, we call it peer pressure. Maybe in your house, you just don't want to fight. Yeah, my husband did this, my wife did this. I don't want to argue with her. Just let it happen. There are some things that we must stand up for. And there are some things you have to go to the pastor, the elders of the church for, to tell them that your spouse is involved in order to bring your spouse, if they're Christian. If they're not Christian, there's nothing we can do. Nothing we're even told to do. But if they are Christians and they're involved in this, throw them under the bus. Why? Because you love them. You want them to come back, right? To reconcile. To be brought back to Christ. They're not in fellowship. So he asked her, why is it that you agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband at the door, they will carry you out. I think that's interesting. So all that entered that day were feet, which is really strange. Do you remember your figures of speech? If any of you can get this one, I'll give you a star. What is the figure of speech when the feet of those who buried your husband are coming? No, ma'am. Good try, though. Excuse me? What is the figure of speech used when it says the feet of those who buried your husband are going to bury you too? Not a metaphor, not a simile. Everybody says, come on. That's a comparison. Really, no one knows. No grammarians here. So I'm the only one that knows. This feels good. It's called synecdoche. Don't say, yeah, I know. You never even heard that word before. It's a part for the whole. The synecdoche, it's throughout the Bible. It was right in the... It's a little bit different than metonymy. Synecdoche, synecdoche, synecdoche. It's fun to say. Anyway, it's throughout the Bible. The feet of the young men, and you've got young men probably because they're strong enough to carry these folks out. They'll carry you out as well. Verse 10, and immediately she fell at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came and found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And as we would expect, great fear came over the whole church. The whole church is now fearful. Oh my goodness. And over all who heard these things, why would God create such a ruckus? Lord, everything's going good. Don't you think this is going to chase people away? Yes. God has no problem with that. God will do and has commanded his prophets to do all kinds of things to keep people away. We have churches today that do anything to get them in. It's backwards. Everything is backwards. Church discipline. The biggest thing about church discipline, people will say, you can't discipline people. You can't stand up on a Sunday morning and say, we're no longer letting John, my friend John over here, we're no longer letting John in the church, or that John, until such a time as he can repent. Now, you're thinking, well, if there are people visiting that day, they may never come back. And we want the church to grow. No, we don't. Don't ever be interested in church growth. Ever. It's not our job. We are not here to grow the church. That's God's job. We see throughout Acts that God is the one adding the numbers. God is the one adding the numbers. We are to preach the word. Discipline those who are in sin, because if we allow sinners, liars like this in the early church, to infiltrate the church, it's just a cancer that spreads, is it not? And so early on, God is setting the precedent. So great fear comes over the whole church and over all who heard about these things. Note this, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders. But note that, is it at the hands of all who possess the Spirit of God? Is it at the hands of all the Christians? It's at the hands of the apostles. Signs and wonders were limited to the first century apostles. When they died, signs and wonders went with them. Can God do them now? Yes. Does he? No. Can he? Yes. Does he? No. No one has these gifts. No one has these gifts. If God so chooses to use me or you to do something like this, so be it. He has that. But there are no apostles today. These things are not happening. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Now, I want you to stop there. And I want you to, at the end of that line, I want you to move down to verse 15 because that's where it flows freely. Let me read it again. The hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Go to verse 15. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on the cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, that's demons, and they were all being healed. So why did I pull back and do that? Well, I think the second phrase of verse 12b, in my Bible, picks up with and. I think it's parenthetical, and I think it goes to the end of verse 14. I think it's a parenthesis. There's no parenthesis in Greek, but that's the way it flows. And I think Luke's doing an admirable job of trying to cram a lot of information into this. So I think it's the parenthetical statement is, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, that's at the temple, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. So no unbelievers were associating with Christians. However, the people held them in high esteem. Don't you think that's the way the world should view the church today? I do. They should be scared out of their minds to come into a Christian church that preaches God's word. Unbelievers. Not scared that they're going to be in trouble. Not scared that they're going to be uncomfortable, all of which is true. But scared that God is so powerful and I'm so unholy, how could I step into a church? But today it's been watered down. Anyone can come. We'll make you feel comfortable. You dress all the way down, wear your flip-flops, pull your hair back, wear a hat inside. No big deal to us. We play rock music and turn the lights off and no one sees anything. You can come up, take the Lord's Supper. We won't say anything, even if you're not a believer. And we're going to make sure we say nothing from the pulpit that you find offensive. I find that offensive. The world should look at it and say, I can't go in there. And we should make sure we're inviting to say, you can, you're welcome here. Especially in light of the fact that you are a sinner and need to repent. You'll hear from God's word that will tell you to do that very thing. So the people were afraid, they didn't dare associate with them, but they held them in high esteem. The outside world should hold us in high esteem. Those are people that are above me, even though we're not, that are beyond me. Verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Who's doing that? Well, we see previously that it's God that's adding to their numbers. So let's take a look at the overhead, making some observations and conclusions about this. So Ananias, God is gracious, Sapphira meaning lovely. They envied the generosity of Barnabas and wanting the acclaim he received for his gift, but they wanted it without actually making a sacrifice. Isn't that true? Even of people that call themselves Christians, we want the blessing without the sacrifice. I'm amazed at how some people never give a dime. They don't give of their money, and that's where it hurts the most. Where it hurts the most is where your worship actually is, where it hurts. No, the church doesn't need my money. I give my service to the church. I mow the lawn. I work in the nursery. That's all the church needs. Hey, if you want to cheat yourself out of the blessing, that's your call. But if you want a blessing without the sacrifice, you're not going to get it. And if you're wondering why your life is not going anywhere, where's your sacrifice? What is worship? Singing a song? Not even close. Anyone can sing a song. That's not worship. Worship is sacrifice. Giving of yourself, of your money, your time, who you are. People want the blessing without the sacrifice. That's what they wanted. In this, they overestimated themselves, being new Christians, but their old selfish desires overcame them. I think they're believers, but they overestimated themselves. You ever done that? Think you're a little better than you are? I think we all, the moment we come to know Christ, we think ourselves better than we are. And we spend the rest of our lives getting over ourselves, getting used to the grace of God, the rest of our Christian lives, I should say. Their sin was not refusing to give everything, but by lying about what they had and didn't have, by publicly pretending to have given all the proceeds of the sale of their property, pious pretense, religious sham, simulated holiness, Christian fraud, wanted to look good in the sight of other people. Every one of us can relate to that. We're not going to pick on them, and we're wondering, why are they dead and I'm not? They did it once. I can't even count how many times I've done it. And here I still live. Like others, they failed to live up to their names, wanting to enjoy the blessings of the church without making any real, genuine sacrifices for it. Sometimes I repeat myself because I like my bullet point, I guess. Hypocrisy always drew a sharp rebuke from Jesus. And we hate our own hypocrisy. But note this, Jesus rebuked hypocrisy in prayer and in fasting. He deals with it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. When you fast, don't walk around all ugly and all in shambles and tell everybody, oh, how are you doing today? Oh, I'm fasting. Nope, I'm doing great. Even if you're not, that's a good lie. I'm doing great. Or let me end in prayer. Let me close in prayer. Have you ever heard somebody pray and they like to pray in King James English? They don't talk in King James English. And if you talk in King James English, you should pray in King James English. But if you speak in New American Standard Bible and you pray in King James, it usually means you're praying for some sort of a show, don't you think? Is it just me that thinks that? Jesus hates that. Just talk to God. Lord, God, Jesus, Spirit, whatever you call God, address Him. Tell Him how great He is. Admit how horrible you are. Give Him your petition. Close it and move on. But no pretense. Jesus hates that. I mean, what if somebody comes up? Let's just say they come up to me. Lance, you are a wonderful and excellent preacher. And what a pastor you have been. Blah, blah. What am I thinking? What is coming after this? Yeah, what do they want? Do you think God is that way too? Going, why don't you just cut to the chase? Give me your prayer. Just shoot straight. Don't you love real people? Get to God already knows what's on your mind. Just spit it out. He hated hypocrisy and the religious leaders. He's walking around calling them a brood of vipers. You're a bunch of snakes in Matthew 23. One wonders where the love of Jesus was when he was telling them that. I'll tell you where the love was. He was condemning their sin. That is love. The hottest part of hell contains hypocrites. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 24:51. They will have their part with the hypocrites in the fires of hell. Hottest part of hell. Hypocrisy. Acting one way, being another way. Being wretched, trying to act holy. Or tell people that we are. What we learn about the Holy Spirit here is he can be lied to, so he isn't an impersonal force. When we convince ourselves something is right, when we know it's wrong, we lie to ourselves. We don't lie to ourselves, I say, but we lie to the Spirit. Convincing ourselves, they must have convinced themselves. You know what? It's okay. That's our land. We don't have to give all the money to them. And they were right. But all they had to do was say, Peter, we got this much money for it, but we're only giving this portion. That's all they had to do. But when we lie to ourselves and we say things to ourselves like, God doesn't care. He doesn't care if I say that or do that. It's okay. It's my body. I can kill the baby inside. It's okay. God, give me. He wants me to be happy. It's okay. God made me a man, but I want to be a woman, and I want to be called a she, an it, or a they, and that's okay because God just wants me to be happy. People are convincing themselves of these atrocities today. Are they not? Lying to themselves and convincing, ultimately, that's what's amazing, is they're actually convincing themselves of this insanity. Spirit is God. We see that from this passage. For when we lie to the Spirit, we lie to God. He doesn't say, I don't like that you're lying to your fellow men. You're lying to God. And you got to assess in your own life. We have to. Where do we lie to God in our overestimation of ourselves? Dr. Hughes says this, we share Ananias' sin not when others think we are more spiritual than we are, but when we try to make others think that we are more spiritual than we really are. And then he lists a couple of things that I liked, so I put them on this slide. He says, giving the impression we're people of prayer when we're not. We tell people we're praying for them. If we're not, then why would we tell them we are? Evaluate this too. Why do we tell people we're praying for them? Ask yourself that, evaluate that, keep that rhetorical. Sometimes we do it because we like how they react to us. But do we really need to tell people we're praying for them? If we think it's encouraging to them, fantastic. But if we're doing it to encourage ourselves because of the reaction we get, evaluate why you do it. It's acting like we have it all together when we don't. You doing all right? Oh, I'm great. Always great. When we're a mess. You got to watch out for that too, because in Texas we ask, hey, how you doing? And that's really just a greeting. That's right. Sometimes we don't have time to ask it again because you can say, no, really, how are you doing? Now, if you're going to do that, that's a good thing to ask people. But the first question, if you're not from Texas, just know that. The first time it's just a hello. It's rhetorical and you're not supposed to say anything. But if it comes back, no, seriously, tell me how you're doing. Oh, that's a sit down and let's talk to each other. Right? Okay. When we act like we have it all together, when we don't, come clean with somebody. Giving the impression we're generous when we're actually pretty tight. Yeah, sure, it's on me. Get dessert. Get you some drinks. No problem. And the whole time you're going, saying that we're trained, quote unquote, in something when in fact we only took a class in that subject or read an article. Oh, I used to call out my students on that all the time. When they would disagree with me on something, I'd say, so have you read anything by this? One guy said, oh, I've read a lot. Tell me, what is it? He oddly couldn't produce anything that he could remember, but he had read a lot. If you've read a lot, you can go through and rattle off what you've read. Here's why I think what I think. We like to say, well, I'm trained in that subject. You took a class in anthropology when you were in college. Doesn't mean you know anything about anthropology. You took a class. It was the most boring one you took, right? Or I took two classes in psychology, and I can, I know what the id and the superego is and Carl Jung is. How many of you knew what any of that meant? You're not a psychologist. You took a class. It was an introductory class. You don't know anything. But we like to say those things. We want people to think we're pretty good. Even if you have a degree in psychology, you really don't know a whole lot. Or when a preacher or evangelist pleads with others to be holy, yet he isn't. Telling people this is what you do, and he's got him a couple of girlfriends on the side alongside a wife. Ananias should have said, Peter, Sapphira and I were going to give everything. But we have decided to keep some for our needs. We would like to do the same as Barnabas did, but we do not feel we can do it at this time. What do you think Peter would have said? Fair enough. No one ever asked you to give everything. Just be honest. If only. Why so harsh in the early ministry of the church? You know, again, once again, God puts the kibosh on a lot early on. The way Ananias and Sapphira attempted to reach their goals was so diametrically opposed to the whole thrust of the gospel that to allow it to go unchallenged would have set the entire mission of the church off course. At least I think so. And I'm trying to work through, why was this so crazy? It's not like he found them in some illicit sexual affair, which we typically think is worse. It's not like he says, Ananias, you were born a woman. Why are you acting like a man? That would have been, you lied. And you brought a bunch of money. You just kept some back for yourself. We're thinking, what's the big deal? I want to address this before we close tonight in a little bit more in depth and show you why God did that and hasn't done it since. But here you go. The early church, God is saying, it's pure, it's just begun. I'm not letting it in right now. Though we're thankful that judgment upon deceit in the church is not so drastic today, at least I am, Ananias and Sapphira remind us how God views the sin of lying among his people. We can always go back to this and see just really what we might call not that big of a deal sin. Now, we all know it's a big sin. But we make white lies all the time. It's not like he said, we didn't sell the land, and they did sell it, and they kept all the money. They gave most of it. Might have been a significant amount. But this reminds us that God hates that, hates the smallest of sins. We tend to gloss over these things. When we lie to people, we lie to God. When we lie to one of God's people, each other, we are lying to God. When we cheat on one another, we cheat on God. What did David say after he slept with Bathsheba and killed her husband? Psalm 51. I have sinned against you, God, and you alone. How about that? Does that mean he didn't owe his wife an apology? Nope. I think he did. We note in their deaths no pity. For when God judges sinful beings, fear and trembling are present, not pity. We read about this in Revelation chapter 16, the last of the bowl judgments. When God is pouring out his final judgments upon mankind, there's a pause. And the angels step back and they say, Lord, what you are doing is righteous. These people you're killing, what does he say? Deserve it, for they killed your people and persecuted your people. No pity. We ought not sit around and pity those who have willfully disobeyed God. I mean, I had to highlight that because I don't see pity there. So, why was God so harsh? Let me give you a quick run through the Bible on this. This is what I think. In the time of innocence, when man and woman were naked, they didn't even need to clothe themselves, there was no sin, God had made man and woman and said, this is very good. We call that, I do, call it the dispensation or the era of innocence before they sinned. God said, eat from all the trees, save one. Failure to obey that one law plunged the entire race into sin. You think, what's the big deal? So they ate a fruit from a tree you told them not to. Who doesn't do that? The entire human race is plunged into sin. That's what original sin is. One, quote unquote, little sin. In the dispensation of innocence. We look back to the time of the beginning and we say, God means business when we look back at the beginning of time. When we look back to the, right after that, remember, after the man sinned, he knew he had sinned. That means he had a conscience. That's why he hid himself and covered himself with leaves. He knew what he had done was wrong. In that dispensation, that era of conscience, God said, bring your best in worship. As I said earlier, Cain brought worship. Cain believed in God and brought worship. But failure to do it right brought God's rebuke. And it brought such great jealousy over Cain, he killed his brother Abel. So we think, what's the big deal, God? I believe in you and I brought worship. What more do you want from me? And the answer, I want all of you. I want your best. Don't reach in your pocket and put your spare change in the money in the coffer at church. I don't want your change. I don't want a tip. People tip more at the restaurants today than they do in church. People spend more on their dogs and their dog food than they do money to Christ and his kingdom. God has shown this is what he thinks about it. So we look back. Has he killed anyone here for bad worship? No, we're still here. Has he killed us for disobeying one of his commands? We're still here. But we can look back to the beginning and say, here's what he thinks about it in the age of innocence. Here's what he thinks about it in the age of conscience. And then after the flood, God said in Genesis chapter 9, now if a man murders, he will be killed. The death penalty was implemented in Genesis 9. So now we're in the age of government. And God said, spread out and multiply. They didn't. We're going to build a big tower. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're not going to go out and make a name for you, Lord. So God dispersed them and confused their languages. What's the big deal, Lord? We wanted to be together, but I said spread out. So the punishment of the Tower of Babel, the Babel, that onomatopoeia, babbling, sounds like you're stuttering. Ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. You're a barbarian. You're a-ba-ba-ba-ba-babbling. Why? Because you disobeyed a command of God. We look back to the beginning of that time and we see what God thinks when he tells us to do something and we don't. He hates it. And then we have Moses giving the law. Do exactly what God said to do. God tells his priests, Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, I want this particular incense burned unto me. Nadab and Abihu said, we'll use this incense. Apparently the incense God had wanted wasn't available to them where they were, and they offered the wrong incense. What happened to them? God killed them. This is the beginning of the law. God has brought his people out of Egyptian captivity. They are now headed for the promised land, and God's got to go and kill two of the most prominent people in Israel, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of the great high priest Aaron. Kill them. Why? Did they stop believing in God? Did they stop worshiping? They offered their own incense. They did things the way they wanted to do it, not God's way. God has a way to be worshiped. He's not negotiating with how we want to worship. Remember that. We'd like to think he is. So we can go back to the law and say at the beginning of the law, God brought his people out, put them in the wilderness, going to lead them into the land. Now we look at the law and we think, one little mess up. This is what God thinks of sin. Also in the law, you've got David transporting the ark. He's all excited. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and in 2 Samuel 6 that David has a group of people. There are 30,000 people with David. There is the ark of God, the covenant, being carried by priests. Actually, it's being pushed on a wagon, a cart. And they are going from where the ark is, and they're going to take it into Jerusalem. This is a great day. There are musicians everywhere. I want you to imagine a 30,000-member church with an orchestra, and we would all sit back and go, oh, wow, what a wonderful day of worship. The oxen stumbled. The ark goes from the cart and is going to fall in the mud. And this man does what you and I would do. His name is Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A-H. Oh, no, I can't let that happen. He decides to stop and grab the ark. Can you touch the ark of God? Apparently, Uzzah thought his hands were cleaner than the earth it was going to hit. And God killed him. And David was angry. You're thinking, Lord, here we're having this big worship service. It's all about you. We're taking the ark into Jerusalem, and you got to go and kill Uzzah and just put a whole buzzkill on everything. God would have said, A, you are not supposed to carry that on a cart. You were to carry it on poles. Indiana Jones taught you that. B, no one touches my ark. It's too holy for you. You broke both over. So while people think they're worshiping then and now, God in a very stern look is going, I'm not worshiped at all. He says in Amos 5, I hate your feasts. I hate your music because you don't have a heart behind it. So we go back also in the law and we see during the time of the law, this is what God thinks. You can't carry the ark on a wagon because you think it's more convenient or touch it because you think your hands are cleaner than the earth. Can't do that. And God shows us the beginning of the law or the middle of the law during the time of the monarchy. We also see in the day of promise, the days of Abraham where God promised God. God tells, says to devote the items that you get. This is actually a law, I don't know why, but promise. He tells the Israelites, you're going to go into Jericho, and you're going to march around the city, Seven times you're going to yell, walls are going to fall down, and whatever you take, you can't keep. You'll devote it to the Lord. Well, this guy named Achan goes in and says, sees a really cool jacket from Babylon, decides to keep it, probably looks left, looks right, takes that jacket, goes to his tent, hides it. They kill the Jerichoites, but then they go into the next town of Ai, spelled Ai, and they lose over 30 people. People are going, why? And they find out that Achan did what he wanted to do. Moses doesn't bring him out and say, Achan, this is a big mistake. You need to repent and get right with God. He says, call your family, get all your cattle, and go stand in that depression over there. We're going to throw rocks until all of you are dead. So that all of Israel can see when God says something, by golly, he means it. And we say, again, the buzzkill, Lord, we finally come out of the wilderness and we're going into your land and you got to do this? Yes. At the beginning of each dispensation, God is saying, I will be held holy. You will hold me holy or you will die. In the church, don't lie. We see that with Ananias and Sapphira. The beginning of the church age, here we see this minimal sin that we might call it. God is showing us once again. So the reason God, I think, killed him and doesn't kill us, as in every dispensation, people died early on, we're able to look back to the beginning of our era and say, here's what God thinks of sins we think are not necessarily a big deal. He's serious about it. We're not. So what will be, I wonder, what will be when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom? Wonder what that initial sin will be that God will have to demonstrate, here's how holy I am, and you will hold me holy. Or will we have learned our lesson? The lesson here is that God reveals to his people in every dispensation or era of time how he feels about sin and that he is to be obeyed no matter the cost. Sin is more sinful than we like to admit. The sinfulness of sin, oh, if we would take it more seriously. We wink at it. So what about Peter? Where was his compassion, his call to repentance? Why was he so quick to judge? Jesus was slower to judge Judas, and his sin was far worse. What's up with Peter? Deceit, however, is an abomination, souring every relationship we have. It always violates the truth. You can never be better in the eyes of another human being as a deceiver. And you know what? I like to make the, it's not really a joke, it's true. There are lots of deceivers in the world, and it's okay to deceive. If you are an undercover cop, you are a deceiver, are you not? If you are in battle and you're wearing fatigues, you're hiding out, you're a deceiver. If you're a quarterback, you've got the ball, you fake left and go right, you have deceived. If you have a poker face, you're a deceiver. There are contexts for that. But even if you're that way, people are going to go, I'm playing poker with him. Of course, no Christian would play poker, but in case you did, you know, just under the assumption that you might. I'm not going to mess with him. Or ladies, you got makeup on. That's not what you really look like. You are deceiving us all. Sorry. No, I'm not really. I'm glad you do. I mean, there are ways that we deceive, but I'm talking about in a moral way. When we play games, games are all about deception. Basketball, you shake and bake and you move around and blah, blah, blah. But we're talking about in a moral way. We deceive and lie to people. Never helps a relationship. Quick judgment separates the sheep from the goats. That's what God does. Wheat from the chaff. It demonstrates God's holiness while preventing sin from taking root in the church. That's why we have to act quickly. That's why Peter acted quickly. Has God allowed their sin to go on, or had God allowed their sin to go unpunished, the entire mission of the early church would have been sabotaged. Hypocrites can debilitate a church's mission. People know that certain folks, you go to Harvest Bible Church, I know two or three people go there and they're nowhere near people that I would call Christians, someone might say. I don't want to go there. Looks like you guys tolerate anything. Or I know about that Lance Waldy. I mean, people say things about me all the time, none of which are immoral. Can't be. I'm not acting immoral. If someone wants to make up a story, and we know churches will do. Somebody, well, that pastor, you know, has a reputation for this and that, and steals money or sleeps around, whatever it might be. Doesn't it ruin the mission of a church? Is it ruin that? The reputation of it. As Paul says, therefore each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Ephesians 4:25. So So ask yourself, do I practice spiritual deceit? Do I attempt to make others think I am more committed than I really am? These are questions I ask myself. These are all aimed at Lance. Do I practice spiritual deceit? I am in a position as a pastor where it would be real easy to try to make myself look more spiritual than I am. I'm also in a position where I could really go the other direction and try to garner your sympathy. Oh, poor woe is me. That's also another way to deceive and to try to manipulate you and your thoughts and feelings towards me. When the church is great, has great unity, has great grace, great power, and great care, it is perpetuating honesty from the pulpit to the people, all the way through honesty with ourselves and each other. This proves that church discipline is vital to the health of the church. And when it is performed rightly, it causes others to consider their ways. People should know if they come to Harvest Bible Church and they're drunkards, they're going to be called out on it. People should know that if they play golf and they come to church and they're known to be out on the golf course throwing clubs and using foul language, they're going to be called out on it. I should know that as a pastor, if I'm caught in anything immoral or anything of questionable moral value, I'm going to be called out on it, and I should, as well as you. We're together here in this. We're God's family. And we've seen through all the dispensations and in the very least at the beginning of the church what God thinks about sin. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" It must begin here. We like for it to begin in our government, and we would. Wouldn't we love for government to be changed? Let it begin first with that person in the mirror. You, us, who we are dictates who we vote for. If we look at the judges in Israel, they weren't voted on, but they got worse and worse and worse down to the end. Our own country, our presidents have got worse and worse and worse. But this is where it's going. Finally, my favorite preacher is Donald Gray Barnhouse. On the basis of Acts 5:1-11, would not allow his congregation to sing the third stanza of At Calvary. You know the song, At Calvary. At Calvary, there, I can't even remember the words now. He would not let them sing the line that says, "Now I have given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king." He wouldn't just cut that line out. Not because he didn't believe it, but he felt like he says this. "You see," he said, "if God acted on the same way today that he did in the 5th chapter of Acts, you'd have to have a morgue in the basement of every church and a mortician on the pastoral staff. Don't even sing it. Check yourself next time you find yourself singing the songs that are up on the board and you know you don't mean them. Just go ahead and, I'm not going to say that because I don't mean it and God knows it." Don't let yourself get caught up in the emotion of the song if you love the song, if you don't mean the words. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, I pray that your word would continue to purify your people as we go through these passages in depth and think about them and dwell upon them. I pray that you would convict us of our own sins. It's easy to point out a sin in others. Show us, remind us of your grace, your mercy, which are just never ending. The fact that we have done this so many times, Ananias and Sapphira did it once, but let them be an example to us as to how much you hate sin and how sinful sin is. It must be so horrible, sin, that it would require eternity to pay for in hell. May we never take it for granted. May we be sobered by it. But not just thinking about sin, but that we would think and dwell upon the fact that you lovingly, mercifully forgive sin through Christ. May we rejoice and worship over what we have done and over who you are. What you've done in us in spite of who we are. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.